turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John. We've been examining this chapter for some time now, and we'll continue to do so right up to the Easter Sunday. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and this is properly the Lord's Prayer. Now, I pointed out to you before that although we refer to the Lord's Prayer, what we just recited, strictly speaking, that is not the Lord's Prayer, that is the disciples' prayer. Jesus never had to pray that because he never had to ask for forgiveness for transgressions. But John 17 is properly referred to, and most of your Bibles will have this as a heading, as the high priestly prayer of Christ, beginning in verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that you and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. this section of this wonderful chapter, beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 19, contains our Lord's intercessory prayer for His disciples. And it is indeed a most wonderful prayer. He begins by stating what He had done for them, what the Father Himself had done for them, and also that they, by the grace of God, had been able to do. And having thus shown their unspeakable preciousness, He proceeds to plead on their behalf. Notice He says, "I pray for them." And He says, "There are some I do not pray for." One of the things that defines the scope of the atonement, that is, the work of Christ in dying for sinners, is reflected in the scope of the intercessory prayer that the high priest makes. Notice that he says, "I pray for them, I intercede for them, I do not intercede or pray for the world," which would seem to restrict the atonement and its design to the elect. You will remember that Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are not my sheep." The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, not for wolves. So the design of the atonement has to be limited to the elect. But that's not the focus of what this chapter is about. The focus of this chapter is about preservation and consecration. Preservation. Christ is praying that God would preserve the disciples, the apostles, the ones who had been with Him, preserve them from the evil one. Now, those of you who are new to our congregation may have heard this morning for the first time that the Lord's Prayer has been slightly altered from what you've normally heard. Usually, at the end, the prayer reads, in the Common King James Version, "Deliver us from evil." And the impression that people get is that's just generically bad things. But a closer examination of the Greek text reveals that it's not generic evil, it's personified. And so all through John's gospel and into his epistles, the evil one is defined. It is the great deceiver. It is Lucifer. It is the devil. And his task is to blind the eyes, blind the mind of men, and hold them captive to do His will. And so when Jesus instructs His disciples to pray that they would not be led into evil, it's being led into deception, believing a lie. That's what He masquerades as. And so He's praying for His disciples that they would be preserved in this world from the onslaughts of the satanic deception, and preserved so that they may be witnesses for the truth. Now, as I said, we shouldn't understand the prayer for preservation to imply that the disciples would be kept from physical harm. They would not. Read the book of Acts. Persecution breaks out. The church is persecuted and scattered. The disciples are killed. And church history tells us that every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, was martyred. So the prayer for preservation is not to keep them from physical harm. In this world, they will have persecution. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." So the preservation is to keep them from being satanically deceived in order that they may fulfill their calling. What is their calling? They are called to be witnesses for Christ. Jesus said in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, "You are my witnesses. Go ye therefore into all the world." That is part of the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 8. Go and make disciples. Now, all of us have heard the expression of calling, vocation. Now, most of the time we think of vocation is what we do for a living. But the word vocation, from which we get the word call, has a very manifold meanings in Scripture. For example, We're told in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Here the word is being used salvifically to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to Christ. He has called us according to his purpose, not because of works, but because of God's call. He calls us into his kingdom. The promise that God makes is that the call and the gift of God are irrevocable. We're told that we're to confirm our calling and election in 2 Peter, and also God, we're told by Paul in Galatians chapter 1, called me through his grace, just as he called you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a calling that is salvific. But there is also a calling for mission, a calling for service. And that is oftentimes synonymous with stewardship. Now, all of us have various callings and various aspects of stewardship that we're responsible for. You're called to be a faithful spouse. You're called to be a conscientious parent. The stewardship that God has entrusted to you is one that you will be accountable for. You are called for the use of the gifts that God has entrusted to you. If you read the insert this morning, Jonathan Edwards on the waste of time, we're told to redeem the time knowing that the days are evil. Time is a stewardship. How do you use it? Your finances are a stewardship. How do you use them? This is all what is part of discipleship. We're disciples of Christ. But in the broader scheme of things, the calling that is implicit in John 17 is actually reflected over in Isaiah chapter 6, a passage of Scripture I'm sure most of you are very familiar with. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The commission of the prophet is here given. Now notice that a number of things are described here. The majestic nature of God is described. His royalty is described. His majesty is described. And the beings that surround his throne are likewise described as seraphim. The Hebrew word means burning ones. And they are described symbolically as having six pair of wings. And notice that two of the wings cover their faces. Why would they cover their face? They are creatures. They do not look upon the majesty of God. Why do they cover their feet? Again, they are creatures. And with two wings, they flew. And they have this repetitive phrase that they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, I'm sure many of you have read R.C. Sproul's classic book, The Holiness of God. If you haven't, make that number one priority on things to do in 2022. It's a magnificent book. And in that book, he discusses this chapter in some detail, particularly the expression, "holy, holy, holy." Why is this triplicated? Well, some have suggested that it's a reference to the Trinity. And by the way, you do remember that in John chapter 17, that's how the Father is described. Holy Father. Holy Father. Holy Father. Well, there may be something to that. But Calvin said that he did not think that was the import of the triplicated word holy. Rather, when something is triplicated in Hebrew, it intensifies it. For example, you've all have read your King James Bible, in which the sayings of Jesus are often prefaced with the expression, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," some translations have it. Now, that sounds quaint to our ears, does it not? I mean, we don't carry on conversation like that. "Verily, verily." What? What? Look at that 747 go by. "Verily, verily." That's an astonishing plane. We don't talk like that. But what's the import? Because in the original language, it's amen. Amen, amen. To the Hebraic mind, by Jesus doubling something, it means to say, stop and listen carefully. For example, oftentimes a person's name is doubled. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." So over and over again, this duplication is a Hebraic way of saying this is really very important. Now, what is it when it's triplicated? Oh, then it's really intensified. You see, the one thing that characterizes the Lord God above everything else is His holiness. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. And the holiness of God is frightening. It is an awesome thing. And so what is Isaiah's response to seeing this magnificent scene? "Woe is me." Again, there's a word that we don't use very often. But it conveys the notion of despair. "Woe is me." In the book of Revelation, we read about this eagle flying through the air saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The time has come for God's wrath to be poured out." So Isaiah is overwhelmed. You know, he sees this spectacular scene like something as special effects that you would see in a Steven Spielberg movie, and you're awestruck. Well, he's awestruck, all right. He is devastated. In fact, the expression he uses there when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Now, the English Standard Version tries to translate an expression there, "lost," but it really means, "I am devastated. I am undone. My demise is now come. I am doomed. For I have seen..." "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts." When he's used the expression of unclean lips, he's talking about his speech. By the way, we read in Romans chapter 3 that one of the indictments that Paul cites about the corruption of mankind is their speech. They have the poison of asp around their tongues, and lying and deception is what characterizes them. Well, Isaiah said, here's a prophet of God, and yet he says, "I am contaminated in my speech. How can I ever hope to speak the word of God with my contaminated lips?" And then we have this description of the angel taking a coal from an altar. Now, what does an altar conjure up in your mind? A place where a sacrifice is made, where atonement is done. And symbolically, the altar has this purifying effect of taking away Isaiah's sin and guilt. Now, he hears the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And quickly the prophet responds, "Here am I. Send me." Now this, if you carry it over, is what's happening in John 17. Jesus is sending his own, just as Isaiah was sent, with a message. Now let's go back and look at Isaiah 6 again, because what is the encouraging message that the prophet is now told to spread? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then Isaiah said, "How long am I going to carry on that message? Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though there are a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." The prophet Isaiah's message is not one of cheer up, things will get better. Just the opposite. It's going to get worse. In John 17, the message that the disciples are commissioned, called upon to send, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ to a fallen world. Now, I find it very significant that if you study John's gospel, in John chapter 11, Isaiah 6 is cited. This chapter that we just read is cited by the Apostle John in the 11th chapter. Look over there with me for a moment. In John chapter 12, we read these words, "And when Jesus had said these things," beginning in verse 36, "he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled in them. Lord, who hath heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For they could not believe again, for again Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He said he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Who does John say that that was? That was the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who commissioned Isaiah, gave him a message, and it is the very same one who now sends his disciples into the world. And he prays that God would preserve them. But the second thing is that they would be sanctified. Now again, the word sanctification conjures up in our mind things such as personal piety, moral improvement, which it does include. But as I pointed out last week, a better way to translate that is consecrate. Why? Because the very same word there, by the way, it's derived from the word holy. Holy, hagiadzoi. The saints are called hagiadzoi, the saints. The word sanctification, hagiadzomai, it merely means to set apart. But the reason it's, I think, should be translated consecrate is it's the very same word that we find a little later when Jesus said that he had consecrated himself. That is, he had set himself apart. Did that mean that Christ needed personal improvement in his walk with God? Not at all. Consecration is a better way of defining what Jesus is praying that these disciples would experience, that they would be preserved from the evil one and consecrated, that is, set apart and equipped for the mission that he is sending them on. And how is this to occur? Sanctify, concentrate them by the word or through the agency of the word. Your word is truth. It is the word of God which will be the instrument and means by which God's people have their minds transformed. This is what we referred to when we said in Romans chapter 12 about not being conformed. That is being preserved from the world. What is the threefold enemy of the Christian in the Scripture? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. When God sanctifies us, equips us for service, he does it through the agency of the Word of God. If your relationship to the Word of God is neglected, I guarantee you your mind will be shaped by something else. You've heard the expression, nature abhors a vacuum. You're bombarded on a regular basis with a message. Sometimes it's the political correctness of the world that tells us how to use language. Other times it's how to behave in a politically expedient fashion. But regardless of what it is, if you're not being exposed to the Word of God on a regular basis so that you become to think like a Christian, you will behave like a pagan. Sinclair Ferguson has written a very helpful book called Devoted to God. We have a copy of it in our library because our librarian, Cindy Webb, is very perceptive about the kind of books that we have. This is what Sinclair said. He said, the Spirit does not bypass our minds and work directly on our emotions or affections. It would be both bad theology and poor psychology to think so. Rather, he addresses our minds through the Word of God, simply because we are created as rational thinking beings. How and what we think determines how we feel, will, and live. There is more to it than that, of course, but nonetheless, nevertheless, as we have already seen, we are transformed through a renewing of our minds, and this involves the creation of a new mindset. But what is this new mindset? Well, the Apostle Paul provides several clues in Romans chapter 6. And in that important chapter, he said there are two things true of every Christian believer. One, Jesus Christ dwells in them, and sin, likewise, continues to dwell in them. So long as these are both true, so long will we need to go on putting sin to death, growing in holiness, that is, in our consecration to God, and enjoying closer fellowship with God, brings with it an ongoing and very painful revelation of the layers of sin that have been subtly hidden in our hearts, but rarely, if ever, exposed. Now, I made the point last week, and I'll close with this. There are two things that are said to happen to Christians when they come to Christ. The reign of sin is broken. Sin shall not reign over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. But remaining sin, sin that remains in us, is going to be an ever-constant companion. We will find that our experience will parallel that of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would do, I do the opposite. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because as long as we live in this body, sin is going to be an ever-present companion. It doesn't reign, but it remains. And that's why we have these admonitions to put to death the sin that remains in the body. Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 deal with this extensively. Volume 6 of the collected works of John Owen is the most extensive treatment of the subject I've ever come across, and I would encourage you to read it. But here's the point. Christ has called each and every one of us to various stations in life. Father, mother, child, parent, etc. This includes our vocation in earning a living, the use of our time and other things that He's entrusted to us, but it also implies that we have a call upon our lives to be faithful witnesses to Christ, to walk worthy of our calling, to exercise discretion and judgment, to forbear with one another in love, but primarily and foremost, to be witnesses for Christ in a crooked and perverse generation. That requires transformed minds, to be sanctified in our thinking so that we may prove that which is good, holy, and acceptable, that we may have wisdom, knowing how to react to the times. May God grant us this.